listening to Truth to You with Jono, and g'day to Jillian in the Netherlands, Tim in Ohio, Janice in Indiana, Frederick and Jennifer in Hawaii. Shaloa to you guys. And wherever you may be around the world, it's good to have your company. It's time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon.
Hey, shalom. A shout out to Avichael Ben Avraham in Florida. Hey. Thanks for listening.
There you go. And today we are in Tzav. Is that right? Tzav? Mm-hmm.
I just have to ask a question.
Go on.
What was that you said to the people in Hawaii?
Shaloa.
That was really impressive.
You know what? I've been someone in Hawaii. I remember someone in Hawaii said shaloha to me. It's kind of a combination of shalom and aloha, I guess. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
I don't know.
I'm not sure. Maybe we just made up a word, but anyway, it's a good one.
Impressive. Hey, well,
but in the proper pronunciation, it's shiluhahu.
Hey. Thanks. Thanks, Cartwright. And so today we are in Tzav, Leviticus chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Can I make a structural remark about this passage?
So
we have chapter 6, 6 and 7, I think, are maybe some of the most fascinating chapters in the Torah, while at the same time being some of the most boring, frankly. And what makes them interesting to me is, you know, I always taught growing up that Moses went up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and he received the entire Torah. Mm-hmm. And we always talked about the revelation at Sinai where Moses received the Torah. And later on, when I actually read the Torah, I found out that was a lie. And the reason I say it's a lie is because the Torah wasn't in its entirety given at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai, along with some other things that we saw in the book of Exodus. Mm-hmm. The rest of the Torah was revealed throughout a period of 40 years. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. You know, each of these sections, we have a series of little sections in Leviticus 6 and 7, and they open up, and Yehovah spoke to Moses saying, verse 1, and then in verse 2, it says, this is the Torah of the whole burnt offering. Mm. And we have a series of Torahs here. And the literal meaning of Torah is instruction. Now, we talk about the Torah, the book of the Torah of Moses, or the book of the Torah of God, and that is the collection of what we today refer to more often as the five books of Moses.
Yes.
But when you talk about Torah in the scripture, it often just means a specific instruction for a specific situation. And so we have the Torah of the burnt offering in verse 2. In verse 7, we have the Torah of the grain offering, mm-hmm. that is the instruction of the grain offering. In verse 12, again, and Yehovah spoke to Moses saying, presumably this was at a different time. Why else would it repeat, and Yehovah spoke to Moses saying? And then this is, this particular section is described in verse 16 as the Minchat Kohen, the grain offering offered by a priest,
mm-hmm.
And as opposed to a grain offering offered by a regular Israelite. When a regular Israelite offers a grain offering, the priest takes a handful, he burns it as a memorial, and the rest of it he eats. When a priest offers a grain offering, well, he doesn't do the memorial. The whole thing is burned. It's not eaten. Then verse 17, we have the Torah of the sin offering, the chatat. Now, we had seen in Leviticus 4, when you bring a chatat, what some of the scenarios were for the chatat. We saw four main situations.
Mm-hmm.
We have the sin of the high priest, of the leader, of the whole nation, and of the people, mm-hmm. of an individual person. And then, but it didn't tell us all the rules of the chatat, of the sin offering. Some of those are brought here in Leviticus 6, 17 through 23. And you actually may have different verse numbers. You probably do.
Mm.
But this is the verse numbers in the Hebrew. I think they're off by about 7 or something like that.
Yeah, it seems to pick off in verse 24 here.
Okay, so here it's in verse 17 in the Hebrew, verse 24 in the English. So we have a series of Torahs in any event. When we jump over to chapter 7, we have the Torah of the guilt offering in verse 1. And again, I don't know if the verse numbers are different. I'm reading it in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 11, we have the Torah of the Zevach Shlamim, of the peace offering. And there we have an explanation that there's really three types of peace offerings. There's if it's brought for a todah, for a thanks, in verse 12. And then it explains in verse 16 if it's brought for an oath or as a free will offering.
Mm-hmm.
So those are two, or maybe you can count them as three types. They have two different laws concerning them. The two types of Zevach Shlamim, of peace offering. The first one, where it's brought as a thanks offering, you have to eat it that day. The other one, where it's an oath, or that is a vow, or a free will offering, you have 2 days to eat it, and burn it on the third day. And then here we have in verse 22 a general remark about Chelev, which we'll definitely get back to, but that's the whole subject. And so what we have here is a series of commandments that that appear as Torahs. And then in verse 37, we have a summation of chapters 6 to 7. Mm-hmm. It says, this is the Torah of the whole burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the consecration offering or the ordination offering, however you translate that, the miluim, and of the peace offering. So what probably happened, originally you had several different revelations that took place, and during each revelation, the Torah that was revealed at that time, the instruction was written down, and some of the Jewish commentators explain that the Torah wasn't originally one big scroll like we have in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. The Torah was originally a series of little scrolls, and each one was a separate instruction. And at some point, Moses took those all together and sewed the different scrolls together and formed the Torah that we have today. And that's probably what we're looking at here, that chapters 6 to 7 were originally several different revelations written down in one scroll. And at the end, in verse at the end of chapter 7, essentially that was the entire scroll, chapters 6 to 7. And later on, that was sewn together. They said, well, where should we put this? Well, chapters 1 through 5, that's a separate scroll, and that dealt with very similar things. Let's sew them together. Mm-hmm. And what you end up with is a very interesting situation, which is the principle of, in Hebrew, we say, En mukdam u'meuchal b'Torah. There is no chronological order in the Torah. And between sections, and even within sections to some extent, but especially between sections, and you'll have, and I think we mentioned that Numbers chapter 9 takes place before Numbers chapter 1. How did that happen? They were originally separate scrolls. Mm. And although this is an extremely boring section, it really illustrates beautifully how we're dealing with separate revelations on separate instructions, which was together brought together as a scroll, which was then attached to other scrolls, and that's how our Torah was created. So I think this amazing.
Jono, So I hesitate in doing this, but I'm going to do it. So Nehemiah, when I was in school, one of the things they would introduce, and I think you were also introduced to this at the Hebrew University, this whole idea of these scrolls coming together, but maybe different authors, the JEPD theory. Right. Now, why do I want to bring this up? Because a lot of people who have either under teaching or different places that they might be, their pastor or may come with this idea that, no, well, the reason this is different is that you had a different author. Because, again, they're looking at the Torah and they're saying, well, yes, the concept, it's Moses, but really there were four different types of, if I can use the word, authors for this. So how would what you just said strengthen the argument that they would bring, and how would it So explain to the people, just a second, right, before okay. I said I hesitate to do this, Jono, but I'm going to do it. But explain to the people what the general theory ends up being regarding the JEPD theory. And then how what you just said might be used to affirm what folks would sometimes say. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the JEPD theory is something that is sometimes referred to as the documentary hypothesis, and it's this belief of really mainstream secular scholars and even many Christian and Jewish scholars around the world that the Torah is actually not written by Moses. That's a lie. It's a fairy tale that mm-hmm. you've been fed. And in fact, the Torah was made up of four different documents that were written by four different schools of thought. They even had different names for God because they were essentially four different denominations or religious factions in ancient Israel. And that somebody came together in the time of Ezra, or some say it actually was Ezra, and put these four different documents together, kind of like a patchwork to, you know, in any event, look. I mean, I believe what it says in the Torah, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, and it says, "And it came to pass when Moses finished writing the words of this Torah upon a book until their completion." So I believe that that's true. Now, at the same time, that raises a question, right? That's Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, but Deuteronomy has another three chapters. Who wrote those? Mm-hmm. And some people say, well, Joshua wrote those. But that's, to me, that's splitting hairs if it's Joshua or Moses, who actually wrote it down. In any event, I think this actually weakens the documentary hypothesis, because what it shows is that ancient Jewish sources, I didn't make this up, that this Torah was written as many different scrolls. That's what Jewish sources say. Mm-hmm. They recognize that because they read the same thing. I didn't come up with this myself. They read the same thing I read, and they said, oh, this is the Torah of the sin offering, and this is the Torah of the burnt offering, and these sections are stuck together, and they're not in chronological order. Well, this seems to be how Moses put the Torah together. And this is what traditional Jewish sources say. And so I think that actually undermines the documentary hypothesis, because many of the things that they seek to explain as, well, you know, these were four different rival schools of thought, I think are actually explained much better as Moses writing the Torah over a period of 40 years. And I want to bring a really interesting example, which is almost trivial, but I'll bring it because I think it's interesting. And it appears in our Torah portion here, which is in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 32. And maybe we could have, or verses 31 and 32, maybe Jono can read that, and then we can talk about that.
Okay, so what I've got is, "And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons, also the right thumb." The right thumb?
It didn't say thumb. You're joking, right?
No. Sorry. It says thigh.
Okay. The right thumb.
"Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings." A heave offering.
Okay. And heave offering means it's lifted up. Okay. But anyway, so Aaron and his descendants, and it goes on in verse 35. It says this is, you know, something that's given to them for all generations, etc. Aaron and his descendants. So they get two things. They get the right thigh and they get the breast. Now, the word for thigh is shok. Say shok.
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 Okay. Are you going to work with me, guys?
Hey, shok.
We both said shok. What are you?
All right. All right. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 3 is now Deuteronomy, we know, was written in the plains of Moab, which is opposite in Transjordan, opposite of Jericho, and meaning it was at the end of the 40 years, just before Moses was dying, was about to die, in the last year of his life. And here he says, this is the Deuteronomy 18, verse 3. Actually, why don't you read it from your translation, Jono?
"This shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach."
Okay, so they get, well, what is it? Is it the shok? And how did they translate shok? You had you said thigh, which is interesting.
Thigh.
And the breast. Okay, now shok actually means shoulder, and that's the interesting thing, that the word in Leviticus, which yours translates, and Keith, what do you have in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 32? Do you have thigh or do you have shoulder?
Let's see here. Is a right thigh.
The right thigh. Well, that's interesting. Okay. So what they've done is through translation, they've actually looked. So if you read this in translation and you hear about the documentary hypothesis, it makes a lot of sense. You know, Leviticus, which they say is the peace source, the priestly source. These are priests. They say that what the priests get, what they get, is the right thigh and the breast. And if you're Deuteronomy, which is they say the D source, they say, well, he gets three things. He gets the, and how did yours translate 18:3 in Deuteronomy?
I've got the shoulder, the cheek, and the stomach. What do you got, Keith?
The shoulder, the cheek, and the stomach. Okay. So what did they do with that stomach? Did they, like, make some haggis or something?
I don't know.
Wait a second. Here we go. This is the share due. Okay, ready?
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 18:3. Okay. This is the share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jowls, and the inner parts.
Oh, the jowls.
Jowls, okay. And the
inner parts. In any event. So look, in Leviticus, if you read it in English, you've got the breast and the thigh. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy, if you read it in English, you've got the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach, or the jowls, right? So which is it, the breast and the thigh, or the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach? And if you hear about this documentary hypothesis, the Torah wasn't written by Moses. It was written by four different rival groups. One of them is the priestly group who wrote Leviticus. Another is the Deuteronomistic group who wrote Deuteronomy. And they lived at different times and different periods. And you look at this in English, you say, well, they contradict each other. They must be from two different sources. You know, that makes sense. But if you read it in Hebrew, what you actually find out is, first of all, you have two different words for shoulder. The first word for shoulder is shok, and I'm surprised they translated it as thigh, because it means shoulder. And then you have zwa, which is a different word for shoulder in Deuteronomy. And you ask yourself, well, why would there be two different words? And it makes a lot of sense, because this was written 40 years later. You know, and if you think about how English has changed over the last 40 years, you know, it's changed, you know, probably much more dramatically than Hebrew changed during this 40-year period. You know, we have words like computer and internet and Facebook, you know, things that didn't really exist. But you also have words where the concept did exist, just the word has changed over time. That's natural in every language. And so simply it's two different words for the same thing. Now, it's true that the two cheeks and the stomach aren't mentioned in Leviticus, and the Jewish sources recognize this. And what they say is, well, no, it's not two different authors. Simply what's happening in the context in Deuteronomy is the Israelites are about to enter into the land, and when they're about to enter into the land, God says, okay, up until now, all they had were these things, the breast and the thigh. In addition to that, I'm going to give them the two cheeks and the stomach. And the lesson here is that when you look at a commandment in the Torah, you can't take one isolated verse out of context. If something is mentioned two or three times, you have to read all of the verses and take the collective information in all those verses in order to figure out what exactly the commandment is for today. Because it may have been in the desert, all they had was the breast and the thigh, but when they were about to enter the land, they also got the two cheeks and the stomach. So this is an example where I think, look, you could explain it through the documentary hypothesis, but I actually studied that intensely for several years at the Hebrew University, and I found personally that it creates more problems than it solves. You know, they claim, well, okay, if we just say two authors or four authors and everything's solved, but you end up with more confusion than if you recognize that this was written by Moses. And yeah, okay, so maybe Joshua wrote, the verses where Moses is dead. I mean, so what? The Jewish sources say that. This isn't something that we're hearing for the first time and you're shocking us with new information.
Sure.
You know, and it's interesting. I had a professor who once said that, he said the difference between someone who believes in Scripture and doesn't is the one who believes in Scripture sees contradictions and wants to explain why there's a contradiction. You want to solve the contradiction. And think about it too, if you have two witnesses who saw the same traffic accident, there are people who study this today, because this really happens. One person will say, yeah, the guy who was driving the car had a green shirt. And the other guy will say, no, he had a blue shirt. Well, which one is it? And maybe they're both speaking the truth, because maybe one of them was looking at it through a filter of a certain type of light, which changes the color, which actually happens at night all the time with those sodium lights that you have in cities. So somebody who believes in Scripture is going to look at contradictions and say, okay, what seems that things that appear to be contradictions, I should say, apparent contradictions, and say, okay, what can I learn from this? I have a thesis and an antithesis. How do I get from that a synthesis? How do I put the two together and get the full picture? What someone who doesn't believe in Scripture is going to tend to do, this is what my professor said, is going to emphasize the contradictions and seek to explain them as deriving from different sources. And it's funny, because that was actually a very common belief back in the 19th century, that when you looked at any text and there was something that appeared to be a contradiction, you explained it away as coming from two different authors. Now, that's actually gone out of vogue in most fields of academics, but in biblical studies, it's remained the dominant way of looking at things. You know, which is strange. I mean, if Shakespeare contradicts himself, are we going to say there were two different Shakespeares, or that he wrote his plays over different decades and different periods? And so I think that's how we have to look at Scripture. And so, having learned the documentary hypothesis in great detail, I'm actually strengthened in my faith in the Word of God. I believe this is the words that Moses wrote through revelation during that 40-year period in the desert.
Mm. Okay. And just for a clarification for those that don't know, Nehemiah mentioned the P, the priestly, and the D for Deuteronomy, but the J and the E are quite interesting. Mm-hmm. The J, Nehemiah, do you want to tell them what that is?
So the J source is a source that allegedly, it was allegedly some group in ancient Israel that referred to God as Yehovah, or as some scholars say, Yahweh, and hence they call it J, because in German, and these were Germans who came up with this idea. In German, God's name, Yehovah, is written with a J, because it's pronounced as a Yah. And then the E source is an ancient source is allegedly a source in ancient Israel where they called God Elohim and not Yehovah. And what they've actually done is they've looked at these different stories, especially in Genesis, and they say, well, in this one he's called Elohim, and in that one he's called Yehovah, Yahweh. And so these must be from two different sources, which, is ridiculous, because I refer to God all the time, and sometimes I'll call him the creator of the universe, and sometimes I'll call him God Almighty, and sometimes I'll call him by his name, Yehovah, and it doesn't mean that I'm two different people, that I have, a split personality, which I do.
No, you don't!
Yes, you do. Okay. but look, I don't know. I think it's ridiculous and just creates more problems than it solves.
Yeah.
I'm really glad that you brought that up, Keith, because...
Well, I learned something a long time ago, Jono. Sometimes, and actually, if I could just take 1 minute, sometimes I go off to the store and come back, and these guys are still talking. That just happened a few minutes ago. But, it's fun. One of the things that I learned, and I think people appreciate this, and again, I have to say thank you to my friend, Nehemiah, and Jono, the way that you give us an opportunity to have these discussions, because as we're going through this, asking the question about that hypothesis is something that's important. You might not always know the answers, but learning what the questions are oftentimes becomes more important. And I know there are people that go through this, and some people say, well, because you have a question, that means that you don't have faith in you know, the Word of God. Mm. I always tell my sons this. Our Father in heaven is not threatened by questions. In fact, I think when we start begin to ask questions, it's even a further a testament to the fact that we're seeking Him. So I appreciate the fact that we can ask the questions and then have the discussion about it. And that JEPT theory, or the documentary hypothesis, is an example where if I had never known anything about it, I wouldn't have known to ask the question and give Nehemiah a chance to give the answer. So it's kind of a blessing just to sometimes know the questions.
I think that the questions, and that's interesting, I think that's a big difference between Judaism and Christianity, at least culturally, is that I was always taught that questions are good. Not all questions, but asking questions about Scripture, especially about contradictions, well, that's how we learn things. From the things that appear to be contradictions, we have, you know, again, the thesis and the antithesis, and we create the synthesis by putting everything together and getting a composite picture. And I think asking those questions is perfectly fine, and I think a good thing, a positive thing, should be encouraged, yes, as long as you come to it in humility and faith and an attempt to answer them. Mm. And don't come to it trying to, you know, if you want to bash Scripture, well, that's really easy to do. But if you're coming to it trying to build your faith, then I think you can learn a lot from it.
Amen.
Amen.
Brilliant. All righty. Now,
hey, so here's an another interesting thing in Exodus.
Keith,
go ahead.
Okay, or actually, in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 11. Can one of you guys read that?
Actually, can I read on from 11 to? Okay, let's do 11 first, because I want to ask you about 13 as well. But this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which he shall offer to Yehovah. Okay, is this what you want?
Oh, so I guess in your English it would be add 7 verses, or yeah. So it would be verse 18, I guess, in the English.
Be verse 18. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him.
That's not it either. So let's see what verse number
is. Any male descendant of Aaron.
There it is.
May eat of it.
It's verse 18.
It's verse 18.
What am I reading?
I don't know.
I'm in chapter 7. Did you say chapter 6?
No. 6:18 in the English. 11 in the Hebrew. Yeah.
Sorry. All right. Okay. All right. I've got it here. And all the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to Yehovah. Everyone who touches them must be holy.
Oh, that's not what it says in Hebrew. Is that what yours says, Keith?
No, mine says whoever touches them will become holy.
Will become holy, not must be holy. Oh my gosh, that's such a big difference.
It's huge.
And if you, So let's look, if we can, because this is actually a commandment, which then becomes the focus of a prophecy in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. I don't know if we have to read the whole thing, but there's a prophecy where God starts off saying, it says, thus says Yehovah, ask now the priests, this is in verse 11 of Haggai chapter 2, ask now the priests, the Torah, saying, and meaning ask them the instruction. And this, again, is in the context of, you know, this is the Torah of the sin offering, and this is the Torah of this, etc. It says, behold, a man will carry meat, holy meat, in the wing of his garment, meaning like in a, sort of like a little fold. And the wing of his garment shall touch bread or stew or wine or fat or any food, shall it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So maybe read that in your translation, verse 12.
This is Haggai? I just got diverted, and I'm actually in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, which says, you want me to? I'm just going to read it. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings on the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Korah shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die.
Okay, well, that was really interesting.
Interesting.
Thanks for reading that.
Okay, that's all right. Moving right along. No. But what's
Haggai
that?
Haggai 2:12.
Let me get this right. The sons of Korath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. Yep. And this is totally unrelated.
I suppose it's sort of related, but first you have to read Haggai 2:12, because what Numbers is talking about is the way they got around that is they would then cover it with a sheet. So
here we go.
I have it.
Go on, Keith. Okay.
So if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and the fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or another food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Continue.
Okay, so this goes back. No, for now that's enough. But be ready to read the next verse. So that goes back to what we just read in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 11, or 18 in the English, and there's other verses that have a similar concept that when sacrificial meat touches something else, it becomes holy. And what does that mean, it becomes holy? Well, let's say it's a loaf of bread. Well, what that means is you can then only eat that bread in a holy place,
right.
Or a clean place, depending on the type of meat. Mm-hmm. And it can only be eaten by a priest. So there's all these this has significance. And what Haggai is talking about is that, yes, it's true that if the meat touches it, but if the meat is wrapped in something and then touches it, well, it doesn't transfer through the garment. It has to touch it directly. And that's how it relates to that chapter and that verse in Numbers that you read. Because there it talks about how if you cover the holy thing, then it doesn't, there's this separation and it doesn't transfer. Okay, now read the next verse in Haggai where he talks about a different scenario.
And Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled.
Okay, and so what this is essentially saying is we have two scenarios. One is that somebody touches something directly and it transfers ritual uncleanness, defilement. And the other is when you have holy meat, that holy meat has to also touch the thing directly. If there's a sheet or a garment between the two, it doesn't transfer it through the garment. So now if you read Haggai and you've never heard of this thing in the Torah, you have no idea what he's talking about. And in fact, in your translation, Jono, where it says anybody who touches it becomes holy, must be holy. The verse in Haggai, you're like, where did the priests get that, right? Where did they read the same Leviticus that I read? Uh-huh. Whereas, they obviously read it in the Hebrew, and so they knew what it said.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah.
There
anyway,
it is.
So anyway, people can read the rest of the prophecy in Haggai and by themselves. It goes from verse 9 through verse 9, or verse 10 through verse 19.
Okay.
Very interesting passage.
Right.
Amen.
Well, okay. Hold on. If I could go back, I just wanted to bring up this again. And this is in verse 20. We talked about it before, but I want to talk about it again and relate it in relationship to the actual priest themselves. Since we're in the book of Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in 20 of chapter 6 in the book of Leviticus, just so we're all on the same page, it says, this is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to Yehovah on the day that he... And then it has this wonderful little word, is anointed.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I want to bring this up again is I want to bring up this idea that the priest, is it fair to say, I mean, would it be fair for us to say that the priest being anointed would be, he would be anointed of Yehovah, or the mm-hmm. idea being that he is an anointed of Yehovah.
Yes.
Am I going too far, Jonah?
No, that's what it says.
So he would be an anointed of Yehovah. So I want to bring up this question again. So what do we believe that the priest's role really was? I mean, in relationship to God and the people, if I were to ask you, what was his role? And then if I were to ask you to Nehemiah, what was his role? And I just want you guys to do it from your traditions. Jono, you first. What would you say, when you think of the priest, what was his role?
Strictly, in a nutshell, I would say his role was specifically to serve Yehovah.
To serve Yehovah. Okay, that's what you would say. And Nehemiah, what would you say?
Well, I would say his role, one of the primary roles, is to bring the sacrifices and protect the entire sacrificial system, which on the one hand is extremely holy, on the other hand is extremely dangerous. And what I mean by dangerous is, we have this example and this is actually a story that you love, Keith, you preached on it, where they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and somebody thinks it's about to fall, and he stretches out his hand, a guy named Uzzah, and he's stricken down because he's about to touch something holy that he's not allowed to directly touch, like the passage in Numbers that Jono just read to us. And so on the one hand, it has this great holiness. On the other hand, there's a danger in that. And so their job is essentially to protect the people from that, in a sense. They have to follow all these rules and regulations that the average person on a daily basis really doesn't have to even worry about, except when he comes in contact with the things that they're in charge of. And then if you look in Leviticus 16, when we'll get to there, the entire or main part of the ceremony on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has to do with the defilement of that holiness, because we're human and we're always going to fall short.
Sure.
And when we fall short when it comes to the holiness, it's a really big deal. And maybe we could really just quickly read that in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 20 to 21. We have all these laws about purity and ritual impurity, and you're like, well, when would this ever affect me? And we've always talked about how, well, if you go into the temple, but and then I always kind of add as a side note, or touch holy things, or touch things related to the temple. And that, and we're getting this from, among other places, also Leviticus 22. But here's one of the passages. Here it's talking about the meat of the peace offering. Mm-hmm. And it says in verses 20 to 21 of Leviticus 7, one of you guys.
But the person who eats it, who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to Yehovah, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, mm-hmm. the person who touches anything, any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, or I guess we talked about this before, any swarming thing, is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay.
Detestable thing. Mm-hmm. Actually, it's not swarming thing. Sheketh, this is sheketh, different word.
Okay, that's it? Do you want me to continue?
Yeah, oh, did you finish that verse?
Okay. And who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to Yehovah, that person shall be cut off from his people.
Okay, so this is a really serious thing. So you're the average Israelite citizen, and you're bringing, you're not a Kohen, you're not a priest, you're just, I don't know, from the tribe of Ephraim or Judah, and you're bringing the sacrifice. So you've got to, under this very specific circumstance, you've all of a sudden got to follow all these rules and regulations that on a daily basis you don't really have much interaction with. Well, the priests have to do this all the time. Mm. And so the way I understand it, their job is to protect the tabernacle where Jehovah's presence is dwelling, and protect the rituals that go on in that context. And they have other, and their job is also to teach the people about those things. I mean, they have a role also of teaching. But here, and that's actually something mentioned in Deuteronomy. But in this context, their role is really to preserve the holiness of the temple and not let the people come in direct contact with that dangerous mm-hmm. element.
Okay, excellent. So the question being that what is this role of the priest? And Jono, you had a very concise response. Nehemiah, you saw in terms of them protecting them from that which was holy. Mm-hmm. So here's let me just give you what I've always seen, and then I want to ask one other question and see if we can, because we're in this portion. So when I've thought about this idea of the priest, I always thought of them sort of as the one that would connect God's command and how he wants to be treated, and then the people wanting to figure out how they can approach God, whether that be through their offering or whether that be through whatever it is, this idea of him being holy and him saying, okay, I'm going to put this place on the earth where I'm going to show you through how I want it to be designed and how I want it to smell and how I want it to look. Mm-hmm. And then I'm going to have these priests that are going to be, if I can use this word carefully, sort of the brokers, mediators between God as the Holy One and the people that want to approach him. And then they have a certain standard that they're living by that and like Nehemiah said, if they don't live by that standard, literally they're putting their lives and others' lives at risk. So that's kind of how I saw this, is that these priests are doing this. My question is in regard to the other functions, the other offices that we see presently today, does the present day rabbi act as the priest? Does the present day preacher act as the priest, or is there another role that took place in the system for them, or are they trying to have a dual role? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because
dangerous,
here we have them.
Move on.
No, I must ask this question for those that are out there, because I would want to ask the question, the present day teacher, rabbi, priest, and pastor. I'm sorry, pastor, because we don't in the Protestant tradition, we don't use the word priest. Of course, in the Catholic tradition, they use the word priest, so maybe they've got that covered. What is there another role that took place in the temple for the present day rabbi/pastor? Before you answered, you said that the priests mm-hmm. were teaching.
Right.
That's what you
and that's something
that
we see in Deuteronomy.
Okay. Absolutely. So this is the question that I want to ask of us, and this is very important. I'm getting somewhere here. So go ahead and answer that.
Okay. So in Deuteronomy 21 verse 5, it talks about the priests, the sons of Levi. Shall come near in this particular ceremony for them. Yehovah, your God, has chosen to serve him and to bless the name of Yehovah. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Yes.
And according to them shall be every strife and meaning every argument and every leprosy. And what it's talking about there is, look, if you have these issues, if there's an argument between people or if there's some kind of ritual question, you go to the priests. They're the ones who are experts in those things, and that God has chosen them to bless his name and to be mediators. And so basically they're teaching the people what God's commandments are. And then we have in chapter 24, verse 8, something we'll probably get back to, where it talks about this whole thing of leprosy, which we'll have a whole Torah portion on, which will probably be the shortest Torah portion in the history of Torah portions, because like I don't know what there is to say about it. But it says here in a case of a plague of the tzaraat, which is usually translated leprosy, be very careful to observe it or to keep it. According to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I commanded them, you shall diligently do. And we have other verses as well that talk about diligently doing what that's also in Deuteronomy 17:8. It talks about if you have a matter of a disagreement, then you come to the Levitical priests, and you have to do according to what they teach you. So they have this teaching role that, you know, sometimes God's commandments won't be clear, and or there'll be disagreements about them. And the role of the priest, the Levitical priest, is to teach the people how to keep God's commandments. And ultimately, it goes back to the high priest. That's something we talked about, who has the Urim and Tumim, who then, if he doesn't know, he asks God. He doesn't just make it up. Mm-hmm. So that's this whole system in the Torah.
Okay. So the reason I'm bringing this up, you all, is because we have this idea in the Tanakh regarding the priest. And the priest, you know, just from the beginning of as we're going through the Torah portions, we find that Moses is playing a role. He comes from Levi. Aaron is playing the role as the high priest, and his sons will be operating in this way. So when did it become an issue where it's no longer the priest, but then a person who's outside of the Levitical line would function in that way? That's my question that I want to ask you too, because when I get to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 20, and it says, this is the offering in which Aaron and his sons are to present to Yehovah on the day that he is anointed. Mm. So we have this idea of being anointed as a Mashiach, a Messiah. You know, that's the word, the Mashiach. He's actually being anointed. But he would be called the anointed. When did it become this other group? When in our understanding that my role, for example, in the Protestant movement would be to be the pastor/teacher, but in the Catholic tradition they would say, okay, this is Father so and so who is a priest. Hmm. So are those roles the same? See, and is there another role?
It reminds me of I remember having a conversation with an Anglican priest when we lived up in the Blue Mountains in Sydney, beautiful area, and he the Church of England, and he would like to wear the robes. He was one of these guys that liked to wear his bed outside, and he decided when I asked him about that, he said, well, you know, I know not many people do it these days, but it's in the Bible. And he would refer to Leviticus and say, look, you know, I'm supposed to, and he recognized himself somehow as a Levitical priest. But how did that happen is the question you're asking.
Yeah. Not only how, and the reason I'm bringing it up is this idea, and I'm bringing it up on purpose, is this idea of the priest being a Messiah, being anointed. What the intention of that was, and how that's now been completely, if I could say, switched. And we have the kings that are anointed. That's the word I was looking for in Nehemiah. It's been usurped. Mm-hmm. And so, I bring it up simply as one who comes from that line, not Levitical, Methodist, where, you know, they say, okay, we go all the way back, and here's where this happened. It was ordained. But the ending of it is not Aaron and his descendants. Actually, in my tradition, it goes back simply to Peter. Peter, who went here. Now, I'm not trying to move into the New Testament here, but I'm trying to bring up an idea that this idea of being anointed was this for this Levitical line here, at least on this issue regarding the priest. And I think we could go all the way through Tanakh and talk about the importance of the anointed priest, the one who's teaching.
Well, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think we've touched on this before, but don't we first see this in the case of Jeroboam?
Uh-oh.
Yeah, when he started.
No, we see it before that. We see that with Micah in Judges 17, then Jeroboam takes it to a whole other level where he makes it the law of the land.
Yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, I just think it's important. You know, we'll get to talk about this maybe when we deal with the prophets and stuff regarding the anointed and the priest role versus the Messiah, the Mashiach.
Yeah.
I think it's important for people to realize that this idea of the priesthood and what their role would be, and how that may be a sort of a, here's the new way of doing it. But I think it's a dangerous issue.
Thank you for bringing. Yes. Actually, okay. I wanted to ask you, Keith. I mean, as you went through the ropes, as you studied and went through Bible college and so on and so forth, and then you became ordained, quote unquote. How did you become ordained? What is the process of that?
Yeah, and it's really interesting because is it okay for me to do this, guys?
Please, check.
So thank you. So one of the things that's so interesting about it, and I mentioned this earlier, some portions ago that I was, and I didn't know the reason for it, but basically I took the papers off my wall and put them outside, and I shared that I kind of no longer identified particularly with those pieces of paper. It's not some big radical thing. It's just that from the process of learning, I wanted to go back and try to understand just what this Bible is that I've got all these papers that says I know is about. But in my tradition, you know, there's two levels. First, you go through the process of education. Then you go through the process of consecration. And consecration is the first level, sort of being a deacon, a person who can serve, but you're not yet at the level of an elder. An elder is the highest level other than being a bishop. Once you become an elder, then that's the ordination. So there are two processes. We consecrate, you set you apart as a deacon, and after 2 years, you've done such a great job, now you're called an elder. But the idea that they communicated to us is that we're going all the way back from the time of Peter being given the keys from Yeshua. And then I asked myself this question, okay, so what role was Yeshua operating in, the Levitical line or the or another line? That's another discussion. But in terms of the priestly role, they didn't really talk to us about that. That wasn't something that we were connected to. We weren't connected to the priestly role. We let the Catholics deal with this. There's another role. And I keep looking in the Tanakh to try to figure out, so where in the temple is my role? You know, I just don't see it here.
Does there have to be a role for you in the temple? Meaning,
What are you talking about? I mean, I get the tithe, I do this, I get that. I mean, I've got to, you know, we pick and choose which things we get to connect with. And I'm just kind of wondering as we're reading through here where that role is. And I'm sure some people are listening like, Keith, why are you bringing this up? Well, I'm bringing it up because I do think there's something that happens in our religious movements. And that's what I call the cherry picking. or the picking and the choosing. This part we like. You know, we like the idea of being the one who's explaining the things of God. We don't like this issue regarding sacrifice. We like this issue of being able to get the money. We like this issue of being able to eat the tithe. That's us. You know, that's why we have so many larger priests, pastors, teachers. I know I'm telling you because they love to
wait,
do that.
Wait, are you poking fun at people's weight?
No. I'm just saying. I'm just saying, like Aaron's. I mean, they're eating
offensive.
This. Like, No, twice a day they're eating. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, I don't know where. I mean, they're eating constantly. Am I right or wrong? I mean,
hey,
so
there's a lot. Yeah, no, there's a lot of food. There's a lot of sacrifices
there's
there.
A lot
they
of,
own a lot exactly. of that is given to them. And
exactly. Yeah. And so, I mean, my point is there's sort of the picking and choosing. And I don't want to go too much further in this, but I think it's really, really important to ask the question: what is the root of what it is that we do?
Yeah.
And I'd like to find that out. Here we've got the Mashiach, the Messiah,
yes.
the Anointed One. Who's operating as a priest.
Yes.
That's a really
Mashiach,
important
Messiah that's operating as yes. a priest. And so as you, I mean, did it in the back of your mind in all those years, Keith, did it never really quite sit with you as you went through your Old Testament trying to find, you know, where exactly you fitted into this, to this picture, to this model?
Well, no, that wasn't so much the issue for us because we started backwards. We started in the New Testament and then went back to the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
You know, it was sort of retroactive. You know, let's first talk about the important stuff. Now let's find out where we can fit and pick and choose.
Mm-hmm.
So it really is quite interesting. I just think that this, what I love about us doing this is just really trying to get an idea of, first of all, what it was that it meant then, and then the understanding of how we can apply it now. And so
very good.
I don't think you can give the application now unless you understood what it meant then. And that's what's so helpful, Nehemiah, with the details of some of these things, because they're really things that many times we just pass over. I certainly passed over, except for the last few years where I've had to slow down and go verse by verse, and it's been really enlightening, and I hope people are being enlightened by it. That's my only message for today.
Appreciate that.
I think it's a good time for us to say a prayer.
Yes, there you go.
Jono, how about you this time?
Yeah, I can say the prayer. I can say this. So this prayer in Psalm 119, verse 18. Yehovah, pray that you will open our eyes that we may see the wondrous hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen.
And this is chapter 8, isn't it? I mean, chapter 8 really does...
Can we look at a few things in 7 still?
Yes, of course we can. Nehemiah,
yes. Okay,
what have we got?
All right. Let's see. Well, okay. So first of all, kind of a little point, which is in chapter 7, verse 18. Can one of you guys read that? Chapter 7, verse 18.
7:18.
I have 18. Go ahead, Jono.
And if this is the one I tried to read before, but it was the wrong one. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats it shall bear guilt.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so what it's saying here is you basically the peace offering, which is for a vow or an oath, is to be eaten on the first day, and then the second day you can eat it, and then the third morning you have to then burn it. Mm-hmm. And Keith, can you read that in your translation real quick?
Sure. It says, if any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, it will not be accepted. Mm-hmm. It will not be credited to the one who offered it, for it is impure. The person who eats any of it
impure.
Will be held
responsible. That's what I want to stop on. So that word impure has a very specific definition. And it's important because people have taken that word and said, well, impure, well, what's impure? And then they read in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 14, it's and here God has told Ezekiel, he says to him, eat this certain thing, which I won't go into it because there's children listening, but you can read the passage. And he responds, he says, aha, that's what it actually says in the Hebrew, aha, mm-hmm. aha, Lord Jehovah. Behold, my soul has never become ritually unclean and a corpse and a torn animal I have not eaten from my youth mm-hmm. until now, and unclean food has never come into my mouth. And let's see, how does some of these translate it?
What verse is this?
That's Ezekiel 4:14.
Okay, so now let me just get this right, because didn't Jehovah ask him to cook with a certain thing? Are you saying that he had to...
Which was unclean.
Right, he didn't have to eat. He didn't have to eat that. He just said...
Well, the way that they cooked was that they would take this particular object and they would light it on fire, uh-huh. and then they'd take the dough and put it directly on that burning piece of
right.
item. And then some of it would rub off onto the meat, onto the bread. Uh-huh. And if you were eating that, then you were eating crow.
Right. Yes.
So in any event, so he's like, well, I'm not supposed to eat that. And then NIV, it says, no unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. And what is this unclean meat that it's talking about? And some people have said, oh, what that means is if, you know, a menstruating woman touches the meat and it becomes unclean, then I can't eat it. And that's what Ezekiel's talking about. I've actually heard people say this.
Sure.
And actually what it says here in Ezekiel 4:14, the word there is the same exact word that appears only in the context of the meat on the third day of a peace offering. It appears twice in Leviticus, once in our verse and once later on, and that's the mm-hmm. meaning of pigul. It's a technical term for meat from the third day and on of a peace offering mm-hmm. that is, it doesn't refer to every unclean meat or unclean meat that touched a dead body or something like that. What it means specifically is meat from the third day forward, and that's what he means when he says, no unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. So he's saying, look, I don't eat unclean things. I don't eat things that are forbidden. I don't eat, corpses and things like that, because that's also forbidden in the Torah. And so I don't want to eat this particular thing that you've told me to eat. And then God says, okay, you're right. Don't eat that. Eat something else from a cow.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a little point that you wouldn't ever know unless you read it in the Hebrew. There's another thing here, which is the whole issue of chela. Did we talk about that, about the forbidden fat? I think we did. But we got to look at this verse if we can, really quickly. Leviticus chapter 7, I'm going to ask you to read verses 23 to 27.
Yes, and I have a question about that. Okay, so this is it. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of the animal that dies naturally, the fat of what is torn by wild beasts, may be used in other ways, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of an animal, of which men offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether bird or beast. Whoever eats blood, that person shall be cut off from his people.
Okay. So we have two things here. One is the forbidden fat, and we talked about how that's not the fat in your marbled meat. That's specifically six types of fat, which is generally what would be in, you know, what most people would probably encounter would be suet, which is something they use for pastries in the Western world and for cooking as well, mm-hmm. and as a fuel. And so what this is saying is that you may not eat the suet, the chelev, this forbidden fat, mm. of three species of animals, the bull, the sheep, and the goat. Now, why is it the bull and the sheep and the goat? It explains in verse 25, it is animals that are offered as sacrifices.
Yes.
So what that means is you're actually allowed to eat the suet of the let's say, of a deer or a gazelle, an antelope, because those are animals that can't be offered as sacrifices. So they don't mm. fall under the category of the forbidden fats.
Mm-hmm.
And those fats, it says, for the animal that essentially has become invalidated as a sacrifice, That is, the animal was, it was killed by a wild animal or it died of natural causes. In those instances, you can use it for work, which means as a fuel or as a lubricant as well in ancient times.
Sure.
So that's concerning the forbidden fat. And then concerning the blood, this is a very important verse. Verse 26 says, in all blood you shall not eat, in all your habitations of the bird and of the animal. And so what's not included here in the prohibition of blood? There's something here not included that tells me I'm allowed to eat that blood, which would be...
Fish?
Fish. It says nothing about the blood of fish.
Interesting.
And the blood of fish is actually quite different than the blood of birds and animals and land animals. And that's the three categories in the Torah. There's flying animals, land animals, and sea animals.
Mm-hmm.
So the fish or the sea animals, they are not included in this prohibition. It's only birds and land animals.
There it is.
Blood.
Mm-hmm. So let me just ask a question, Nehemiah, just to be absolutely clear. There is nowhere, is there anywhere in the Tanakh that where there's a precedent for eating or drinking blood, or is it absolutely, totally, and utterly forbidden?
To eat and drink blood?
To eat or
drink? That's one of the first prohibitions that God gave to Noah just after the flood. We looked at that in one of the earlier Torah portions.
Sure.
That probably. I mean, that was part of the covenant that God made, not just with Israel, but with all mankind before the covenant he made with Israel, was that they must not eat blood.
Mm.
They're allowed to eat flesh. You can eat flesh from now on, but don't eat blood.
Okay.
That was over there in Genesis chapter 9.
Never changed. Okay.
Absolutely. And can I make, are we done with the map, the meat, the,
sure,
the blood and the fat?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I want to jump back really quick, just very, very briefly to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 23, which is a very interesting verse that you could, you know, just blur over and not really pay attention to what it's saying. So somebody read that.
For every grain offering, 23 and verse 6. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned, it shall.
Oh, I'm sorry. So add seven verses. So it's verse 30.
Okay. So 30. But no sin offering. No sin offering from which any of the blood is brought back into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten, it shall be burned in the fire.
That's really interesting. There's two types of sin offerings. And in Jewish sources, this is referred to as the internal sin offerings and the external sin offerings. And the internal ones are ones that the blood is brought into the tabernacle and later into the temple and sprinkled either on the in the case of Yom Kippur, it's actually sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, if I'm not mistaken, maybe edit that out. in the case of these other sacrifices, it's specifically brought and sprinkled on the curtain, on the poochet. And so if you look at, for example, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6, we see an example of one of those. So Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6, can somebody read that?
The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before Yehovah in front of the veil of the sanctuary.
Okay, so he actually brings the blood into the veil of the sanctuary. That's an internal sin offering. And for that type of sin offering, which was specifically for the anointed priest, for the high priest, the priest is not allowed to eat of that flesh. Now, in chapter 4, verse 25, or let's look at chapter 4, verse 30, we have a sin offering for an individual.
Mm-hmm.
This phone's
not mine. Someone on the phone.
No,
Johnson, you got to turn off the ringer when we're doing this show. Okay. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 30, you see the sin offering of the individual, and maybe you could read that, and you'll see something different is done with the blood. It's not brought in. It's an external sin offering.
Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar.
So it never actually goes into the sanctuary, because remember, the altar of burnt offering is outside the internal sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the courtyard. And so he pours the blood at the base, puts some of it on the horns of the altar. So that's the external type of sin offering. And so there's two types. So whenever you have sin offerings, there's the internal, external. And actually, if you jump to Leviticus 16, verse 14, last one I'll ask you to read on that, you see there's the bull of the high priest brought on Yom Kippur. And what does it say there?
16:14 says, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times.
Okay, so that's actually in the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
And so there, it's therefore an internal sin offering, and he may not eat of that meat. It has to be completely burnt. So those are the two categories. And then we have the really interesting thing, which if you just were a casual reader paying attention to these details, you'd say, well, it's a contradiction. And the contradiction Remember, thesis and antithesis, we get the synthesis, which is a word I have trouble saying. And that is in our, here it is. It's Leviticus chapter 8, and this brings us to Leviticus 8, verse 17. We're not going to read the whole thing, but here, verse 15.
Okay, and on? Okay. And Moses killed it, then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar. He poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took...
So I'm gonna stop you here. Is this an internal or an external sin offering?
This looks to be internal, right?
No, it's external because it's on the horns of the altar and all around the altar. It doesn't actually enter into the Holy of Holies. You have the courtyard, holy and holy of holies. Yep. It doesn't enter into the holy or holy of holies. It stays out in the courtyard with the altar. And then verse 16.
Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails and the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys with their fat. Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as Yehovah commanded.
Let me stop you there. Okay. So he burnt the meat, the flesh, outside the camp. Well, I thought he was allowed to eat it if it's an external offering. That's what we just read back in Leviticus, was it 6:30? And then the last part of the verse is what tells us the answer, as Yehovah commanded Moses. So here, this is an exception to the rule that was specifically commanded, that although it's external, the flesh is not eaten. And where was it commanded? Well, Leviticus 8, almost in its entirety, is taken from Exodus chapter 29. And Exodus 29 is the commandment, and the carrying out of the commandment, the execution, is Leviticus 8.
My word. Keith, I've got to say, I have to be honest, and let me just confess, even though, I've gone to quote-unquote Bible college and done a degree in theology, and I've got so little idea as to what is going on in these passages, and I'm listening to Nehemiah, and here I am saying, this is going to be quick, fellas. Let's just knock this over quickly. All right.
Yeah.
And I'm listening to this, and I'm going, I'm listening to Nehemiah, and I'm thinking, I still don't fully understand this. It's just so difficult to gel in my brain because the foundations, are just not set in as far as study in this portion. And obviously, I have to do a whole lot more work. How do you? I mean, did you go through this, Keith? No.
I really do think it's so important to be able to believe this to be the Word of God. I mean, this is the Word of God, just like Genesis chapter 1 is the Word of God, just like, Daniel is the Word of God, and people spend, hours and weeks and months and years trying to figure out the exact time at the end is coming based on their reading of Daniel or one section of Daniel and not reading all of the Word of God. So to me, what I've loved about taking a different approach to this, and specifically the Torah, is this idea, and Nehemiah talks about this a lot, reading a verse in one verse and never making a connection to where else it mattered or where it was that verse is connected to other parts of the Torah. Mm. I mean, it really does. I mean, I personally think the approach to study, the way at least that I've been able to have from my present past school, what I loved about it was, and I love to say this story, the school that I went to, there are three different main schools in evangelical Christian in the evangelical sort of movement that they would use. And there was one was called Fuller Seminary, one was called Dallas Seminary, and one was called Trinity. And Trinity is the one that I went to. Mm-hmm. And they would say that if these different schools, if it was raining down in Dallas, the professor would stand up and say it was raining. And the students at the Dallas Theological Seminary would just say, oh, it's raining today. Now, if they did this at Fuller and they said it was raining, the students at Fuller would say, what is rain? Because they were like, and at Trinity, what they'd say is it's raining. That they would tell us, go outside, touch the rain, feel the rain, make sure it's not a movie rain, it's real rain coming from the sky. And so the point is what's been the blessing is in approaching it in this way that Nehemiah has actually shared with me, the idea that words matter, context matters, and how these things connect with each other. Mm. And again, for those that are listening, why it's so important to have access to the language, because we've seen over and over and over again, the English language may in fact sometimes, or because of translation, give us a little bit of a different meaning than maybe what the actual words mean.
Mm.
So it's all good.
So it's all good. So, I mean, the entirety of chapter 8 really is the what we might refer to as the consecration or the ordination, if you like, of Aaron and his sons. Is there anything else in this passage, Nehemiah? Is there anything else in this Torah portion that you want to pull out?
Well, we could talk about this for another 3 hours, but I'm gonna.
Keith.
No, I just think that this is a blast. It really is to go through this again, line by line and issue by issue. So
we would encourage, I'm encouraging myself to go back over this, read it again, and just try and get it straight and get it set in my mind until I understand really what's going on. So, Nehemiah, thank you for all the detail that you brought us, because I didn't see that coming. I thought this was going to be really, really quick, but obviously all it's saying to me is that I've got a lot more homework to do. There it is, my friends. And now listen, thank you, Nehemiah Gordon Keith Johnson. Next week we are in Pesach. Now, how did that happen, Nehemiah?
How did it happen?
Well, we're going back to Exodus, right?
Well, look, so on Passover there's a special portion that they read, which isn't the regular Torah portion, because there's always a Shabbat that falls out during Passover.
Okay, so what we're going to do is next week, because it's Pesach, we're going to put that portion back up for people to revisit, and we hope you enjoy that. But until then, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's Word. Shalom.